We're going to consider this evening the well-known accounts of Jesus calming the storm. And you may be aware that you'll find this account in the Gospels of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. But there is one small detail that Mark includes which is absent from the other Gospel writers. And it's that detail I would like us to comment on this evening. But before I do that, and as you're considering what that might be, let's remind ourselves of the picture all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, paint for us in this story. Jesus has been teaching all day. It's been very busy. It's been very challenging. And at the end of the day, he says to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And that wasn't as simple as it sounds to us. That wasn't a particularly easy journey. Galilee is 7 miles across from east to west, 13 miles north to south. And you'll know it's a lake subject to sudden storms and gales of great ferocity. In certain conditions and at certain times, it is a dangerous place to be. That night, Jesus is asleep, exhausted by the physical exertions of the day, and the windstorm comes. The great storm comes, and the waves break about the boat, so the boat is becoming overwhelmed. And as the storm rages, we see some great contrasts in this passage. We see a great contrast between the fear of the disciples and the quiet calmness of the Lord. The disciples fear for their lives in the storm. Jesus Christ is asleep on a cushion. We see their panic. It contrasts with his peace. We see their anxiety with his patience. But most telling of all, we see their helplessness contrasted with his power. They are helpless in the midst of the storm. There's nothing they can do. And you get a sense of their wonder at the end of our passage when they consider what they've just experienced, and they've seen the power at work. We're told they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Do you know what it is to be in a storm? I'm not speaking of those powerful events we experience from time to time, ferocious storms, winds, torrential rain, swamping everything in their path. One of our children came home this week from school, utterly, utterly drenched in the storm, dripping all over the place. I'm not talking about that storm. I'm talking about the storm in our lives. Do you know what it is to have a storm in your life? A time when a great windstorm has arisen. A time when you feel your boat is filling and is the point of sinking. And what is more, you feel helpless against the elements that are raging all around. Wave after wave of trouble, and we feel as helpless as the disciples on the lake. And that's why we read parts of Psalm 107 earlier in the service. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about it. Psalm 107 is about the storm. It's about trouble. It's about storms in life. In fact, if you were to give this psalm your own title, you could do worse than to quote the words of Job. In Job, we're told, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. You light a fire, it catches, the sparks fly upwards. It's normal. It's inevitable. It's what happens. In the same way, there is trouble in life. It is to be expected. It's part of what it is to live in a fallen world. It comes. It comes to the Christian. It comes to the non-Christian alike. It's very easy to demonstrate that, of course, in life itself, and very easy to demonstrate that from the scriptures. Peter tells those early persecuted believers, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. But of course, he also said, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good heart, I have overcome the world. So in Psalm 107, we have a very honest assessment of life in this world. There is trouble in life. It's to be expected. And of course, there's a reason. There's something not right in our world. There's something out of sync. We're not right with the God who made us. And so trouble will follow in some form or other. You see, this psalm is all about trouble. But it's also about the kindness and goodness of God. In fact, the psalm begins and ends with God's goodness and love. The psalm is framed by the goodness and love of God. That's where it starts. That's where it finishes. It starts with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So there's trouble in our world, but God is good. He is merciful, he is patient, and he's kind. And then the psalmist speaks of a world in trouble. People in trouble. People in different circumstances in trouble. Sometimes victims of their circumstances, sometimes bringing trouble upon themselves. There is a constant theme in the psalm of trouble. Four times we're told in the psalm, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And if you read the psalm carefully, the whole psalm, you'll see there are four types of trouble described, four examples given of trouble in this world. In the first part, verses 4 to 9, you have those who are wandering in the wilderness and in the desert, lacking food and water and shelter, thirsty, dissatisfied, weary, worn, tired. Then in verses 10 to 16, you've got those who are in prison, those who are chained because of their own foolishness. They're chained, they're imprisoned, they're in darkness. And then in verses 17 to 22, there are those who are ill, those who are so ill sometimes they draw near to the gates of death. We read, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And then a passage that we did read, those who are involved in business, in commerce, in industry, they're traveling on the high seas to make their wealth. And the storm comes. You see, there is this theme. Men and women trusting in themselves, trusting in their own wisdom, and then quite overcome by trouble. But then crying out to God in their desperation, and the Lord hears their cry. Now, what's most remarkable about that is not that they cry out to God, but that God hears them. God, in his mercy, his patience, his compassion, he hears their cry. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And then there is this graphic description, this wonderful description of a storm in verses 25 to 30. A description of men and women in a storm at sea, the waves lifting them up to the heavens, and then they're plunged down to their depths. Their courage leaves them, it melts away. They reel, they stagger, like those who've been at the drink too long. They're at their wits' end, which literally means all their wisdom has been swallowed up. They've got nothing to bring. They've got no wisdom to apply to their trouble. The whole situation is out of their control. And my question is, do you know what it is to be in a storm like that? Do you recognize this description? A storm when you are thrown up and down, when your wisdom is swallowed up, when you're at your wit's end, when waves of trouble engulf you. This is a psalm that hints at a great division at this point between men and women in our world. How they react, how they respond in the storm. You see, there are those who follow the pattern of those described in the psalm, who cry out to the Lord in their trouble. They recognize they are in the hands of Almighty God. They come to an end of themselves. They recognize their helplessness. But then there are those whose troubles drive them away from God, drive them to greater self-sufficiency or bitterness or confidence in their own abilities. They'll do it their way. I'll do it my way. Their confidence in themselves is shaken, but not overcome. Now, in 1875, William Henley wrote a famous poem. It's really a biography of his life experience, and it's a response to the trouble he faced. And he starts his poem by speaking of his unconquerable soul. His soul is unconquerable, that's a hard word. You cannot defeat his spirit. That's how he starts. He says, "In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed." So he's saying, I've had difficult experiences. I've had trouble. My head is bloody but unbowed. I haven't flinched. In the circumstances I've faced, I haven't flinched. And then he says, "And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. I'm unafraid at what life will throw at me," says William Henley. So here is this man. He suffered in his life, but he is unbowed. The storms have raged, but his spirit is invincible. He's been bludgeoned by chance, but he is unbowed. Here is the human spirit, unafraid, unbeatable, unconquerable. Well, it's certainly true that William Henley suffered. He'd been bludgeoned in his life. At the age of 12, he had tuberculosis of the bone, which resulted in his leg being amputated. In fact, it's believed that Robert Louis Stevenson's famous character, Long John Silver, was actually inspired by young William Henley's predicament. William indeed suffered from regular illness, and he died shortly after falling from a railway carriage at the age of 53. And there's much to admire about his determination and his spirit to succeed, his tenacity in the light of difficult circumstances and trouble. But how does he conclude his poem? He says, "It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We can admire his indomitable human spirit. We can admire his bravery, his unwillingness to give in. But can we really admire his conclusion? I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. Was he the master of his fate when he fell from the railway carriage? Was he the captain of his soul when he finally breathed his last? And his spirit soared to worlds unknown, and he returned to the God who made him. Are you the master of your fate tonight? Are you the captain of your soul? So do you feel in the midst of a storm? Are you like those in Psalm 107 who are crying out to God in their trouble? Or are you like William Henley, confident, self-assured, really believing you are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul? That way is foolishness. Well, here is that little detail in Mark's account. I got there in the end. Here's that little detail in Mark's account I referred to earlier. As we think about the storm on the Galilean lake, Mark in chapter 4 mentions something that Matthew and Luke don't. He mentions a detail in verse 36. We're told, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. The storm will shortly rage, but there were other boats on the lake that night. There were other boats tossed to and fro in the storm that night. As Jesus slept, there were other boats on the lake in the midst of the storm that night. So in the time that remains, there are three things I'd like us to say about this little detail that Mark gives us, the other boats that were with him. And the first thought is this: you're not alone in the storm. There are others who are in the storm too. There are others who are suffering. There are others who know what you are experiencing. In fact, there are others who are facing, it seems, a much more fierce storm than yours. There are other boats on the lake. Now, I know of a Christian whose life has been pretty much devastated in the last year or so. Circumstances have led them to despair at God's providence and God's dealings. And they've spoken of a sense of God's hand upon them, of God's chastening, and almost a sense of despair and a feeling of helplessness. Yet they confided how comforting to realize there are other boats on the lake that night. There are other boats in the storm. And as they considered those other boats and considered that there were others in the storm, and many of those in the storm are overwhelmed with greater challenges and stronger waves, they could reflect on God's goodness even in their trouble. They could begin to count their blessings. They could begin to name them one by one. They could begin to turn once more to the God, knowing he is too kind to be mistaken, he too good to be unkind. In time, they confided, they will come to thank God even for the storm, that has raged within them. How could John Bunyan, how could he write with such understanding and such imagery about the trouble Christian was to have in this world, in Pilgrim's Progress? How could he write that? Was it just because he was a brilliant writer? Could he really have written of despair and of giant despair and of Doubting Castle unless he'd been in Bedford Jail in despair himself? And if you and I were able to see and recognise the comfort and the blessing multitudes of believers have experienced through reading Pilgrim's Progress, we would ourselves have taken Bunyan by the hand. We would have ourselves have led him to Bedford Jail. We would ourselves have locked him in. Bunyan in the storm brought such a blessing to so many others. What would Johnny Erickson Tada say about suffering? You know, the young lady who had that devastating diving accident at the age of 17 and broke her neck and was left a paraplegic for her whole life. What would she say? What would she say about the storm that engulfed her? Well, we know what she'd say. We can read what she'd say. Here's a few examples. In the early years of my quadriplegia, I was horrified at the prospect of remaining paralyzed for the rest of my life. But once my heart became riveted to God's promises, once my faith survived the initial refining, God's design began to dawn. My paralysis pushed me into times of prayer often when I didn't want to pray. And then remarkably, listen to this, I can say, God's refusal to make my life easier has been the greatest blessing of my life. So if the first thought is, you're not alone in the storm, the second thought is somewhat similar. You're not alone in the storm. What matters most is if the Lord Jesus is in the boat with you. Is Jesus Christ in the boat with you? You know, there's one old hymn. We've sung it sometimes. And the hymn writer wrote, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Now that sounds, in 2023, somewhat glib and maybe a little bit superficial, and maybe that's easy to say, but I can assure you, the person who wrote that hymn did not say that glibly at all. There's no way it was a shallow thought. The man who wrote, with Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm, he suffered much. He made many bad choices. He went as far away from God as perhaps it's possible to be. He was also a man of the sea. He spent much of his life at sea. He was even converted in a storm when he'd given up hope of rescue. No, he knew, with Christ in the vessel, then he could smile at the storm. If he is in the boat, then you and I can truly trust those comforting words of Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. So is Jesus Christ in the boat with you? So when those waves of temptation come, is he with you? It appears just an ordinary day, just a normal day, then suddenly out of nowhere you are tempted. Whether it's something you say, whether it's deceit, whether it's lust, whatever it is, whether it's covetousness, you're suddenly tempted out of nowhere. From nowhere, temptation comes. It rises above you, it lifts you up, it crashes you down. You need Christ in the boat with you. When the wave of disappointment comes, personal, professional, is he in the boat with you? Do you cast your disappointment on him? Do you leave it with him? When the wave of illness comes, is he with you in the boat? And when that final wave comes, when we face our final moments, when we take our final breaths, is he with you in the boat? Will you soar to worlds unknown and know the comfort to see him on his judgment throne? Or will that sight terrify you in that day? Will you be unprepared to meet him? Unprepared for the final storm when God will judge the world. So if the first thought is that the Christian is not alone, and the second thought is the Christian is not alone in the storm, the third and final point is somewhat similar. You are not alone. Did you notice how Mark adds this little detail in his gospel? He doesn't say there were other boats with them. That's what you'd expect. He says there were other boats with him. There were other boats with him that night. The Lord of the storm knew all the others on the lake that night. The eyes of the Lord are truly in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. William Cowper, or Cooper, was a troubled soul. He was a genuine Christian, but he battled with storms. He battled with darkness and despair. He battled with depression for much of his life. Yet in the darkness, he knew from time to time the wonderful assurance that God was with him. He was with him in the storm. He wrote some of the most profound words you will find in any hymn book, in any language. The experience of a Christian who has been in a storm. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. And listen to this. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He concludes, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. In a moment, we're going to sing our final hymn. It's hymn 790, Be Still My Soul. At the age of 43, Eric Liddell, that great Olympic athlete, it's good to get him in every sermon, Eric Liddell was dying in a prisoner of war camp in Japan. He was 43 years old. He had a brain tumor and he was dying. He was asked What can we sing, Eric? What hymn can we sing that will encourage you? He said, I'd like you to sing, Be Still My Soul. And as those in the camp gathered around his window, as he was in and out of consciousness in the hospital bed, in the prisoner of war camp, they sang. They sang those words. You can only imagine. You can only imagine, can't you? The joy and the peace and the assurance and the certainty it would have given Eric Liddell as he faced his final moments. He was in the storm. Be still, my soul. So there are other boats in the storm that night. There were other boats on the lake.